Please remain standing. And if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, as you turn there, this song we just sang was originally written by Charlotte Elliott as the expression of the dying Christian prior to the moment of death, as he or she is looking forward to meet Jesus. So it is really, it's meant to be the words of Christians getting ready to go meet their Savior for all eternity. So 1 Samuel chapter 21, I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 21. So people of God, here is the word of your God. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretending madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? So shall this fellow come into my house?' David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that you would meet with us through the preaching of your word. Enable us to see glorious scenes concerning your law from your word today. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the passage we just read, David finds himself captive to the king of Gath. As we saw last week, David thought that that was a good idea to leave the territory of Israel and to find refuge with the Philistines. And then he goes to the very city from which Goliath had come. And on top of that, hanging right on his side, there was the big old sword of Goliath. And we see that David hadn't really thought through the things that he was doing here in this passage. He seems to be acting out of desperation. But verse 10 marks the rest of David's life in 1 Samuel, where he's running away from Saul the rest of his life here. So his plan to find safe haven in Philistine territory turned out to be a disaster. He was actually arrested. People recognized who he was, said, "Hey, this is the guy that the people of Israel think is more powerful than the king himself." As a matter of fact, they call him the king of the land. So what should David do? David is here having to make a split decision in time. He's arrested. He's being accused by the servants of the king of Gath. So what to do? Aha! Pretend that you're mad. And I mean pretend that you're crazy. That was the best strategy that David could come up with. I'm going to pretend that I'm crazy. I'm going to let my spit just come down my beard. I'm going to start doing insane graffitis on the wall. And they're going to let me go. What a crazy, no pun intended, I guess, strategy to be let go from the king of Gath. And it worked. The king of Gath lets him go free and clear. And now he is out in the desert towards the cave of Adullam. This humbling and embarrassing moment in David's life actually led him to write two of the most beautiful psalms in our Psalter today. It led him to write Psalm 34 and led him to write Psalm 56. And the reason we know that is from the titles of the psalm. I'm of the position that the titles of the psalms are also part of the text. Because in the Hebrew manuscript, verse 1 is actually what in our Bibles is the title. So if you compare the English Bible to the Hebrew Bible, the Psalms are off by at least one verse. because the verse 1 is the title. So from the titles of Psalm 34 and from Psalm 56, we know that the occasion for the writing of that psalm, the inspiration, as it were, for the writing of those psalms was this episode where David pretended to be mad or crazy in the presence of Achish, and Achish let him go. And it seems that this short time in Gath taught David that he needs to seek the Lord, because this is exactly what he describes in Psalm 34, which actually is going to be the text for our sermon today. So either grab your bulletin and look at the middle of it and you have Psalm 34, or if you could turn your Bibles to Psalm 34, because Psalm 34 is going to be very helpful to us as we consider David's seeking the Lord as a result of being delivered by the Lord from Achish in Gath. And as we look at Psalm 34, David helps us see at least seven elements that make up one's pursuit of the God of the Bible. So seven elements that make up the pursuit of the God of the Bible. This is what we are to do as we pursue God as a believer in Christ. And the first thing I want to see is that the first element is believing in God. Look at verse 22 of Psalm 34. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. There's no seeking after God apart from faith. You cannot pursue God apart from faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is what? Impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And this faith that seeks the true God of the Bible is not a general faith. It's not George Michael's faith. You know who George Michael was? You older folks might know who George Michael is. And he had a big hit in the 90s or maybe late 80s. You gotta have faith. It was just faith in general. You just gotta have faith. That's not the faith of the Bible that pursues God. It is a specific faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, Paul spends the first three chapters, all the way through verse 19, explaining how sinful everybody is. He starts by explaining how the Gentile world is a sinful world, and you can almost see the Jews in the background cheering, go on, Paul, yes, tell those Gentiles how sinful they are. Then he turns and explains how the Jews are sinful as well, sinners. And then in chapter 3, he turns and said, now we all are sinners and are deserving of death, of the wrath of God. And then he turns to faith in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. What's it says next? Through faith in Jesus Christ. The first element that David teaches us here is that the redeemed trust in God. The redeemed believe in God. You cannot pursue the God of the Bible apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's as simple as that. So element number one of pursuing the God of the Bible, faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Element number two that David teaches us is that we, as we seek after God, as we pursue him, we celebrate him. Look at verses 1-3. It says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Observe the passion and the intensity of David's worship in these three verses as he celebrates God. David's worship is voluntary. He says, I will bless the Lord. It was a choice, a decision of his soul, irrespective of what others may do. In essence, David is saying, I've determined to celebrate God. I'm resolved to do so. My mind and spirit are fixed. My heart is engaged in celebrating God. That celebration, that worship was constant. He says that I do that at all times. not only on Sundays, but in all situations and circumstances, at every possible moment of every possible day. That's how we in Christ pursue God, by constantly celebrating Him, by constantly worshiping Him, not just when we feel like it, but when life is a mess. We are also celebrating God and worshiping Him. Spurgeon said, "Happy is he whose fingers are wedded to his harp." You see the picture that Spurgeon is painting here? Happy is he whose fingers are wedded to his harp, the one who's always ready to worship the Lord. David's worship is also verbal. He says that he will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in his mouth. Whether in speech or song, David articulates his adoration of the Lord. He speaks it, he sings it, he makes it known to others. Think this for a moment. If God's praise were at all times in our mouths, what place would be left for slander, for gossip, for complaining, for criticizing? We, as the people of God, we celebrate Him by saying stuff. It's not a secret thing. We do it by speaking, by singing together. We see here that David celebrates God as he pursues Him, and that worship was a boastful worship. He says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." David bragged about God. We don't need instructions on how to brag. Bragging comes easily to us. No one has to teach us how to boast. So let's just replace ourselves in our boasting and what we've done with God and what He's done. God is our boast. So as we pursue the God of the Bible, we brag about Him. Parents and grandparents are really good at bragging about their kids, right? It should be that maybe at least my mom still does that. In her purse, she carries a book of pictures, just in case people want to see her grandkids. Now, people may have this burning desire to see their grandkids, so she pulls that out. There are all the grandkids and all the different activities, and she brags about them. We know what that means. David says he's doing that about God. And that's what we do when we celebrate Him, when we worship Him. We brag, we boast, we make a much about Him. Not only that, David's worship is contagious. He says, "The humble shall hear of it and be glad." People are going to hear of his worship and they're going to be glad of it. They're going to want to join him. But really, only humble people will enjoy hearing others brag of God. Do you know why? Because the proud only wants to hear about themselves. So they have no part in wanting to hear about people bragging about the Lord. They want people to brag about them. But David's worship was contagious. David's worship was also corporate. As he celebrated the Lord, as he pursued him, he did that corporately as well. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." As much as one might enjoy private praise, there is something special and empowering and encouraging in joining with others in the adoration of God. There's something that doesn't happen when we're by ourselves, that happens when we're together, as we adore, as we worship, as we celebrate our God in Jesus Christ. So you need to be convinced that jointly and corporately celebrating God is a non-negotiable for the community of faith. We cannot neglect the corporate worship of the Lord if we're serious about pursuing the God of the Bible. So David believes in God in his pursuit. He celebrates God and he prays to God. Look at verses 4 through 7. "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." David sought the Lord by crying out to him in need and trusting him alone for both deliverance from fear and salvation from trouble. And you notice what he said about those who seek the Lord? How does one know if a person is pursuing God in prayer according to these verses that we just read? Look what he says in verse 5. He says, their faces glow. They glow. What do you think David is referring to here when he says this? Remember back in the book of Exodus when Moses came into the presence of the glory of God and he came down? He didn't even realize it, but the people around him said, Moses, your face is glowing. Please hide it from us because you've been in the presence of the Lord. As we seek the Lord, as we seek the God of the Bible, as we pursue Him, we pray. And as we are in His presence in prayer, and spiritually, our faces glow. The one who passionately seeks God's face will reflect the glory of the original. His joy, God's joy, will ignite our joy. Note here what he says. He says, they look to Him. They look to God, not just ideas or propositions or speculative theories about who God is. They look to God. They settle for nothing less than the intimacy of spiritual eye contact with God in their prayer. The result is that they are never ashamed, as David says in verse 4. And their faces were not ashamed. When we seek God this way, He promises never to shame us or humiliate us or mock our feeble efforts. As a matter of fact, God says that He wants us to come to Him in our feebleness, and He will not reject us. He will not shame us. God is not like us who loves to shame those that are weaker than we are. God rejoices that we can come to Him in our weaknesses. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. God will never belittle or demean you for coming to Him. So think of this. No shame for those who seek God. So David pursues God, and he pursues that by believing in Him, by celebrating Him, by praying to Him, but also by enjoying God. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. I'm sure you've read this psalm before and come upon this verse, but have you ever asked yourself why David uses taste? Why not think or remember? Why not other purely cognitive exercises? Why does he use taste, the Lord? In essence, he says, take a bite of God. That's the word that he's using here. Why? Because he wanted to communicate satisfaction, enjoyment in God. The imagery of tasting makes the point that experiencing God is pleasant and enriching to the soul. There's a spiritual sweetness to the knowledge of God. God is delicious. Jesus is delectable. That's the picture that David is painting for us here. It's as we savor the flavor of His glory and splendor that He is most honored and exalted in us. Now, this isn't to say that those who taste and see that the Lord is good will be insulated from pain and persecution. Their determination to seek ultimate satisfaction in God above all else may in fact expose them to even greater oppression. But it matters little because abiding in His presence awakens spiritual joys that are incomparably full and spiritual pleasures that never lose their capacity to enthrall them. People of God, do you enjoy God? Do you taste and see that He is good? That is essential for our pursuit of the God of the Bible. So David believes in God. He celebrates God. He prays to God. He enjoys God. And he fears God. Look at verses 9 through 14. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There's no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek the peace and pursue it. Let me just say, a quick word about verse 10, where it says that those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And then immediately you might say, I lack all kinds of things. I've asked the Lord to do this for me and that for me, and I don't have it. I don't have the good. Well, either the Bible is true or it's not, right? If either what David is saying is true or it's not. He's not kind of true. If you don't have something that you should, do you think you should have in your life? It's because not having that is good for you. Whatever that is, if as hard as it is to comprehend it, if having unbelieving children now is your reality, that is coming from a good God to you. And Psalm 34 says at this point, that is good, as incomprehensible as it might be to us, that is good for you. Because God says, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And so if you're earnestly seeking the Lord, and you have these things that you think you should have in your life, and you don't, be convinced that that's good. That's good for you. But David feared God. It seems almost like contradictory. First, David tells us to taste God and to savor his goodness. Then he turns around in the next verse and commands us to fear him. And those two things must be true of our pursuit of God. We must both enjoy God and tremble at his greatness. We must rejoice and revere. We must both adore him and fall on our knees in awe of his power and authority and holiness. God is not our buddy. God is not our friend. God is our God. That is who he is. He's not our homie. He is the God, the holy God of the universe, who created all things, who has delivered us from death through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fear of the Lord is actually essential to our response to Jesus. Without it, we persist on our foolishness that leads toward death and grief. Because the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. So David believes in God, he celebrates God, he prays to God, he enjoys God, he fears God as he pursues him. He also obeys God, verses 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. David says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, whereas the Lord is against those who do evil. Does anybody know who Frankie Valli was? Is. He might be alive. I don't know if he's still alive or not. Anybody wants to do a duet with me? I can't take my eyes off of you. I need you, baby. Right? Well, God cannot take his eyes off of those who love him and who love obedience and are passionate about purity. The church is called the apple of God's eye. That's the English translation, but the Hebrew language uses a very peculiar expression. It says that the church is the little men of God's eye. Think that for a second in your head. Why was it used this expression that the people of God, in the Old Testament, he calls it Israel, now we call it the church, that the church is the little man of God's eye? Why is he saying that? Well, as you look, as you gaze into the eyes of your beloved, if you have a beloved in this life, and you look into their eyes, what do you see? You see your little self in there. So when God says that the church is the little man of his eyes, he says that his eyes are focused on the church. That's what he sees. That's why there's that reflection. Now, this is a spiritual concept. God does not have physical eyes, but that's the concept that he is telling us. He gazes on us with tenderness and warmth and loving affection, watching every move they make. That's what he does towards those who love obedience and are passionate about purity. No less so his ears. He listens to every prayer. He takes note of every groan. He is pleased with every song of praise. He is moved by every cry of anguish for those who love obedience and are passionate about purity. Others may slight you. Others may ignore you, your plea, but God won't. And don't overlook this remarkable statement he makes in verse 18. He says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Contrary to our instincts, David declares that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The brokenhearted, more than others, are convinced God is distant and remote and uninvolved. There's this general feeling when we have our hearts broken for whatever situation that somehow God has left us. When we are in despair or we're in a state of depression, we have the Puritans used to use the expression the dark hour of the soul, the dark night of the soul sometimes. And they would say that the clouds of the ceiling look like brass, that the prayers would bounce off the ceiling and come back to them unanswered because it appeared that God wasn't listening to them. It is the crushed in spirit who quickly despair of all hope. Yet God, David says, is near to them in their misery, quick and able to save and comfort and console. The weak and broken and most helpless of God's children should never think that for those reasons they are off limits to their heavenly Father. It is to those, in fact, that he specially draws near. It is to the brokenhearted, to the contrite in spirit, that God specially draws near, as he says in Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So David teaches that we are to pursue God, and we pursue him by believing, by celebrating, by praying, by enjoying, by fearing, by obeying. And then the last one, we pursue the God of the Bible, according to Psalm 34, by trusting in God. And here we completed the circle. We're back to where we began. Look at verse 22, 19 through 22. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." The key statement in this closing paragraph is David's promise that none are condemned who trust in him. But trust him for what? What is it that we're called to trust him for? Many are dismayed because God didn't seem to come through for them when they needed him most. They laid hold of him in their need and came up empty. And to them, God appears not to deliver the goods. God appears to have failed on his promise. But God appears to not deliver the goods only because we trust him for things he never promised. It is not trusting God to demand that God do things our way according to our timetable for our praise. We can't trust him to manipulate circumstances to bring us worldly success or to insulate us from the hatred and ill will of his enemies. This isn't because he isn't trustworthy, but simply because he does not guarantee those things to us. He never promised prosperity in this life to us. He never promised ease of life in this life for us. So to trust in him for those things, is trusting him for things that he did not promise us. So for what then may I trust him You can trust him to provide you with eternal salvation for your soul. You can trust him to provide guidance and wisdom, forgiveness, spiritual satisfaction. You can trust him to provide joys that are full and abundant, pleasures that never end, that comes from the right hand of God, as Psalm 16, verse 11 tells us. You can trust him to never leave you or forsake you. You can trust him to be good and gracious and tender-hearted and kind. You can trust him to orchestrate every event in your life, every last event in your life, even the evil ones, to work together for your ultimate spiritual conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing you can take to the bank and cash. That God is using everything that's happened in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to conform it. That's the promise of Romans 8:28, is that everything is going to work for your conforming to Jesus Christ. Even what was meant for evil by others, God uses it for good to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. So according to Psalm 34, what does it mean to seek after God? How does one pursue the Almighty? Well, it means to believe in God through Jesus Christ. It means to celebrate God, to pray to him, to enjoy him, to fear him, to obey him, and to trust in him. Because to know Jesus Christ and to pursue him is to know life eternal. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you for Psalm 34. We pray that you enable us to pursue a heart after you, that our faith will be in Jesus Christ and your spirit will draw us closer to you. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.